to Psalm 51. The psalm, the 51st psalm, is one that many of you are familiar with. And when I mentioned to you the topic of David and Bathsheba, most people go, oh yes, well we know all about that. We've all heard about David and Bathsheba. Of course, Bathsheba was the wife of one of David's generals. So the 51st Psalm starts out, well, it's a result of, it doesn't start out this way, but it starts out, or the setting of this is that David has sent his general, his armies to battle. And it says in 2 Samuel that David stayed home. So the harvest is over, and what would generally happen is they would bring in the harvest, and then the king and his army, once the harvest was in, would go and attack who they thought they needed to attack for whatever reason. This time, David sent his army. He was getting a little bit, you know, hey, you know, I'm pretty good where I'm at. I've got a nice house, got a pretty good kingdom. It's almost 15 acres big now. This might be worth, maybe I'll stay home this time. And it says he sent his army out, and David is up on the roof of his house. Now, this is very common even today in Palestine. If you're gets kind of warm and stuffy in the house, and basically most of the country is warm and stuffy, they would go up on the roof, and sometimes they would have built, like we do, a patio cover. They would have had something on top and some shade out there. It says he's up on his roof, and he looks over, and he sees this woman out bathing on her roof. Also a very common thing. Less common today that you would bathe out there, but still common. She's kind of cute. I wonder who she is. So he turns to his advisors and said, go over and find out who that woman is. And the Bible tells us that the advisor said, well, isn't that Uriah's wife? I mean, it's Uriah's roof. It's the roof of Uriah's house. It's Uriah's bathtub. Doesn't it kind of make sense that that's probably Uriah's wife in the bathtub? And David said, well, why don't you bring her to me? Now, a lot of different pastors have taught a lot about the motivations here. Did David have this set up? I mean, it seems uncommon to me that, you know, that would be the first time, or unlikely to me, that that would be the first time that he saw that woman. I find it difficult to believe that he didn't know whose house it was, whose bathtub it was, whose roof it was, and whose wife it was. But we don't really know, because David, according to the word, says, hey, find out who that woman is. Well, of course, he calls her, and she comes, and they are intimate together, and she ends up pregnant. So David then calls in his army, because now she's pregnant. I think what I'm going to do is call in the army, and that way her husband will go in, and they'll have relationships, and we can kind of hide this. He'll think that he got her pregnant. So he comes back from war, and he says, I'm not sleeping with my wife. If my men are sleeping out here at the gate, I'm sleeping out here at the gate. Foiled David's plan. He can't hide this. So then he decides again, you know, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to give him some stuff to drink. Well, we'll have a party. Get him schnockered, and then he'll go home and he'll sleep with his wife. So he throws a party, and Uriah gets schnockered. And then he goes out to the gate and sleeps with his men. Because that's what he said. I'm not going in with my wife. If my men are out here, I'm going to be out here. So then Uriah writes a note to Joab and says, Joab, what I want you to do is I want you to put Uriah in the front line and make sure that he dies in battle. So David writes this note, and he hands this certificate of death to Uriah to deliver to the general. So not only is David arranging for his death, he's making him carry his own death warrant to the front lines. And so Uriah does that. He's a great soldier. In that battle, however, Joab decides, you know, it's not a good thing to do it the way David planned. So instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put him in the front line, and we're going to attack a part of the city I know we cannot prevail in. And that day, a number of men lost their lives. And Uriah did too. And so we know the story then that Nathan the prophet comes to visit David and says, yo, David, let's talk. And he tells him the story about a man that has one sheep. And he loved this sheep. It really was more of a pet. This guy was not going to eat this sheep. He was grown up with this sheep, and he loved this sheep, and he fed this sheep. And here was a man who was wealthy, and he had lots of sheep. And he had a guest come, and he was going to make him mutton chops for dinner. With mint sauce. And he decides, I don't want to use one of my sheep, I'll use his sheep. So he calls him, takes his sheep, slaughters it. As Nathan is telling this story, David becomes incensed. How angry he was at that wealthy man, that he would take that man's one prized possession. Nathan says, David, I'm talking about you. And I'm talking about Uriah's wife that you stole from him and then murdered the man after you tried to cover it up. You couldn't tell this story better if it was based in Washington, D.C. Does it not sound? I mean, this makes all, it has all of the elements of a blockbuster movie. It is just an amazing story. But the response is a little bit different, because Nathan confronts David, and this is David's response in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Think about the sin that you have the hardest time believing that God can forgive you. Does it equal this? Because this is fairly serious. Not only has David committed adultery, he has caused a child to be born who will ultimately die because of this. He has really brought destruction upon his household, because the Lord tells him, because you have done this thing, the sword will be against your house forever. And then he murders Uriah, and in the process of murdering Uriah, it cost the lives of a lot of really good people. Great story. I'm so glad as I read this story that I am not David. I've messed up a lot in my life. I have not done that. That's one way to look at it. It is definitely something that we can use to put into perspective the idea that God is fully capable and willing to forgive all sin. So, look in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it's up here. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. See, our sin causes there to be a separation between us and God. It puts this distance between us. Now, it's not quite the same. We're indwelled with the Holy Spirit if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But still, when there is something wrong between us and God, when we have committed a sin that we have not repented of, until we fix that, there's an issue. And so Isaiah says, the Lord's hand isn't shortened. He can still hear your prayers. It's not that he's become less God. He is still the God of the universe. It's that your iniquities have come between you and the Holy One. That's the hardest part as believers for us to deal with. One, now there's this gulf. There's a problem between me and God, and we recognize when we've caused that problem. Secondly, it's hard for us to come to a place where we understand that God is willing and capable of forgiving us of those sins. The bigger the sin, the harder it is for us to believe that God can and will forgive us of those sins. David's not having that issue. Here's a picture that I think draws a very good likeness. That when there is sin, it causes this gulf. And you know, if you've seen successive pictures in this series, and you have drawn by different authors over time, that ultimately the cross bridges this gap. That the blood of Jesus is the bridge that takes us from one side to the other. But notice that in this drawing, man is separated from God by sin. We cannot bridge that gap, because that gap is not physical. It's not between two mountains with a valley in between. It is spiritual. It is the gap that is in our heart when God says, you have sinned against me and your iniquity has caused problems between us. You have to fix that. The only way we're able to fix it is through Jesus. So in our attempts to draw close to God, and I love studying how people try to draw close to God, because we try some really funny stuff. Of course, there's the sacrificial system, which we're going to look at in a few minutes. Then there's the religions. Now, every religion in the world, apart from Christianity, and in Christianity I'm talking about Orthodox Christianity, because the splinter groups do this too, every single religion requires work on the person's part. There are some that say, hey, if you want to get to heaven, believe it or not, you have to knock on doors. Have you read your Bible today? Have you read your Bible today? Do you know what God says about this? I had a woman knock on my door one time and she said, well, I'd like to talk to you about your Bible. I said, oh, I'd love to talk about the Bible. She said, can I come in? No. But I'll be glad to talk about the Bible, but you have to stand out there. And so we talked, and she started talking, and she was from Greece. She spoke Greek. That's wonderful. And so she's telling me, well, I know that this is how that verse is written because I speak Greek. I said, really? Biblical Greek or modern Greek? Well, I speak modern Greek. Oh. And are you talking about that verse that's translated in the Word of God or the way your church writes? You know, it's so fun. I just really enjoy watching people squirm when they come to a place of realizing that what they're doing cannot bridge that gap. See, it's not about the works. It's not about some religions. I thought about starting this, actually. It's kind of a good idea. Say that you must go to church every Sunday to be saved. Sounds like a plan. I don't think I'll be able to get it through the vote in October, though. But it's not about what we do, but we try. And we'll hear it. When we see people say things like, I promise I will never do that again. I won't drink. I won't do drugs. I won't fill in the blank. Whatever it is, God, if you will forgive me, I promise I will be better. Every person in this room, at one point or another, has probably uttered those words. There's a few saints, maybe, that haven't. But most of us have said, but God, if you will just overlook this one transgression. Drawing close to God really requires that we recognize first who God is. And if we know who God is, we know that He is willing and capable and desires to forgive us of our sin. It requires us to recognize who we are. Tomorrow, you will sin. How do I know that you will sin tomorrow? Because you were conceived in sin. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. God is capable of forgiving that sin. In fact, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus died for that sin. You can see in David's heart, I love the way he writes, the anguish that he feels. Be gracious to me, O God, according not to what I deserve, but according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of who you are and because of what you've done. It requires that we acknowledge our sin. David starts out, I've sinned. Have compassion on me. Isn't it fun when you're trying to talk to someone and they've done something wrong and they don't see it? The most frustrating thing in the world is when someone is lying to themselves about where they're at. Psalm 51:6 says, "Behold, you delight in truth. In the inward being, you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." God delights in truth. But not just any truth. He delights in all truth, but he delights in inward truth. Tell yourself the truth. Believe it or not, when you're in a situation and you're like, okay, how do I make this so it is not known? Well, I have news for you. God already knows. Not only does God already know, But your friends probably already know, or at least they suspect. Your mom, yeah, she already knows. Moms are like that. How many have a mom like that? I have a mom like that. If all of these people know, at least tell yourself, I have a problem. Wherever I am, I have a problem. Because what does Dr. Phil say? The first step in changing your behavior is acknowledging that it exists. Acknowledging that you have a problem. It's a biblical principle found right here in the 51st Psalm in verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being and in the hidden part. You will make me know wisdom. That's what he desires, is the very first step is to tell ourselves the truth. We struggle with that because the truth to us looks so bad. It really is disturbing when we look at ourselves, but the reality is the dirt that you carry around looks worse from your perspective than from everyone else. In other words, it's not as bad as you think. At least, if you're not going to confess it to everyone else, confess it to yourself so that you can confess it to God, that you can put it behind you and move on. David is so amazing in the way he does this. It says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David says, look, I've blown it. God, I deserve whatever judgment you've given me. You are blameless in your judgment. But he starts out by saying, I blew it. Big time. This is really a difficult time in our country's history because we don't like to take responsibility for anything. If someone has a problem, it's a medical problem. Well, it's not my fault. I'm addicted. Well, you might be addicted, but if you hadn't have sinned, that addiction probably wouldn't have happened. I've never met an alcoholic that hasn't had a drink. Or a drug addict that never used a drug. It starts somewhere, and then we progress beyond it. Usually it's not the first drink that someone becomes an alcoholic through. Maybe it's several drinks, maybe it's several days. I don't really know the progression of alcohol, and it's different from person to person. But is alcoholism a disease? That's the wrong question. The right question is not being in your right mind biblical? The Bible says no. You're supposed to know where you're at and what you're doing and be in control of your senses at all times. Everyone sins. God says, take responsibility for your sin. Instead of saying, oh, well, you know, this happened, but you don't understand. There was a lot going on. How many of you at some point this week had a lot going on? I had a lot going on. I didn't kill anybody. Crossed my mind a few times, but it didn't happen. Right? I mean, we all come to a place where this is just too much to handle. But we have a choice. We're at a precipice. We can make a choice. And David recognizes and tells God, God, I made the wrong choice. And I take responsibility for that choice. But then in Psalm 51, verse 7, he says this, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy, gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." This verse is so awesome. In the Hebrew, the word here for purge is in the intensive. Literally, what he is saying here is, unsin me. Make it as though this hasn't happened. Unsin me. Purge me. Take this away as though it never happened. And the imagery here, purge me with hyssop. If you remember back to the Exodus, when they were getting ready and the angel of death was coming, and they sacrificed the lamb, and they took hyssop branches and they put the blood on the mantles of the door. Literally, he is saying, unsin me, wash me with blood. Allow the blood sacrifice to take away my sin. And I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Let me rejoice in the punishment, because your correction brings me back to where I need to be. See, to draw closer to God, we have to recognize where we've messed up. To draw closer to God, we have to be willing to take His judgment. On this side of the cross, Jesus took that judgment. That is almost harder to take. That's really one of the most difficult parts about Christianity. We actually would prefer, and this is why religions that require us to do something to earn our salvation are growing with leaps and bounds, where religions that rely on the grace and mercy of a righteous God struggle, is because human nature is, I can fix this. You don't have to raise your hands, but if I were to ask this question, quite a number of you are sitting next to fixers. And the ones that aren't sitting next to fixers are sitting next to control freaks. We like to take control of every single part of our life. And if something is broken, the natural response to that is that we want to fix it. Men, it's a trap. She doesn't want you to fix it. She wants you to shut up and listen. Because the reality is, notice all the single women clapped. There's probably a lesson in there somewhere. The reality is, it usually isn't as bad as it looks. If we will just wait, the things that cause us the greatest anxiety usually will pass. The things that worry us the most are generally things that we don't need to worry about. Paul even asked the question, what's the worst that can happen to me? The very worst thing is that you take my life. But even if you take my life, I will be in the presence of the Lord. David said, unsin me, wash me clean. In verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. And then he sings Keith Green's song, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. When there's this gulf between us and God, our spirit grieves for that to be repaired. It literally grieves for that to be repaired. When we're not right with God, there's a problem. And there's an understanding here. When we take the Lord's Supper, you will usually hear me say, if you have a problem between God and yourself that hasn't been reconciled, don't take the Lord's Supper. First, fix that problem. How do you fix that problem? Well, Psalm 51 is a great path to follow. You recognize who God is. You recognize who you are. God already knows who you are, by the way. You're not telling him a secret he doesn't know. He's not shocked by anything you have done. There is nothing you can tell him that he has not heard, that he has not seen. He says in his word in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. So just confess it. God said, heard this. By the way, I was watching. That's something that we forget. God is where? He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Where can I go, God, that you are not there? If I go to the highest mountains, you are there. If I go to the deepest depths of Sheol, to the place of the dead, you are there. Really rather quite annoying. You cannot get away from him. And if he calls you by his name, he expects you to act as though you are one of his. So when you sin, he says, fix it. Not tomorrow, not next week, not 6 months from now. The person that we damage the most is ourselves. Uriah might disagree. And Bathsheba might disagree. David prays this prayer, God, I have sinned against you and you alone. But many people that day suffered the consequences of David's sin against God. What is sin? Sin is rebellion against God. God says, you need to fix that to set it straight. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. When we work out our problems with God, God is able to restore that joy. There should be joy. That doesn't mean that God restores happiness or that he reverses natural consequences, but the joy should be there. The joy is, regardless of what happens, I know that one day I will spend eternity in heaven with God. That's where our joy comes from. It doesn't come from situations. It isn't situational. If something bad happens, it will take away your happiness, but it should never take away your joy. Because our joy comes from the Lord. That's why in James, another verse that causes infinite discussions, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. When your life is falling apart, consider it joy because God is using that to make you the person he wants you to be. Restore, O Lord, the joy of your salvation. Psalm 51:13 says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. And sinners will return to you. And I've got this underlined in my Bible. There should be a natural response, a natural outpouring, a natural reaction to what God does in our lives. It shouldn't just be that, well, I'm forgiven. David said, no, If you're forgiven, then teach others. If you're forgiven, there should be a natural response. If you punch something, other than something that's super stationary, there should be some give to it. If you punch a wall, the giving happens in your hand. But there's a natural reaction when you do something, it causes a reaction to something else. And in this case, David said, then I will teach transgressors, I will teach other sinners your ways. That there is a path back that you have restored, a path that you had made regardless of what they've done, regardless of what I've done, you have made the way back. And I will teach that. And I will teach it with credentials. See, David's been there. So he's not only talking about the way, he has walked the way. It's really hard to teach someone about forgiveness if you've never experienced forgiveness. It's hard to teach someone about God if you don't know Him, if you don't know His Word, if you're not praying, if you've never experienced the Holy Spirit in your life. It's really hard to discuss it. It's like how Brussels sprouts taste. But we won't talk about how Brussels sprouts taste. These are the things that God desires. Starting in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. He desires a broken heart. He desires a broken spirit. He desires contrition. He desires praises. He doesn't desire sacrifices. Verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'll give it. God, whatever it takes, if there's anything I can do to fix this, I would do it. But you don't want me to do anything but to praise your name in recognition of what you have already done. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifice. This is said a slightly different way. Hit this verse 4 weeks ago, but it's the same verse, same thing. God is very consistent. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and will pray and seek my face. Notice how it talks about slaughtering all these animals, talks about going to church every Sunday, talks about knocking on all these doors, talks about all these things you have to. It never says that. If you will humble yourselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them. And I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Notice this component. David says, God, now that I have asked for your forgiveness, now that I have praised your name, now that you have forgiven me, would you also do this? By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings. Then we can restore the religious system that you have put in place. But God, would you please forgive me? Not because of what I have done, but because what you have done. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so often we make this more complicated than it is. We so bad want to fix it. We so bad want to do what we think you would want us to do in these circumstances instead of doing what you have asked us to do, which is to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek your face, to worship and praise you, sing praises to your name, to give you glory and to honor. But Father, we so much want to build a bridge over a gulf that we cannot cross. Father, we ask that you would give us that humble spirit, that you would show us that that bridge has already been built, that that forgiveness is already there, that Jesus died on the cross for that purpose and that purpose alone, that you love us right where we are, that you are able to forgive us for all of our sins. Truly, God, you are awesome, that you have created this in such a way that we can actually have joy, that we know we are loved and supported. Truly, you are an awesome God. Father, I pray a blessing over each person here today that as we leave, Lord, that you would love them and encourage them. Father, give us the strength not only to humble ourselves before you, but Father, give us the strength to forgive ourselves. Seems sometimes that's just as hard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I thank you. righteousness. Our prayer today, oh God, how I need you. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a blessed week, everybody. Please stack your chairs. We'll move them.